Well, very thankful for the Sioux Falls Chamber Choir being with us today and sharing with us and being willing to come out to do that. That was really, really wonderful. We often say at the beginning of our service, we read through our purpose about becoming disciples and then living as a family of disciples. And one of our long-term family members, he's going to be embarrassed that I say this, but he's leaving, so, well, that's the way it goes. Dale Devish has been in this church for 40 years plus and was on the search committee when I came 36 years ago. So I first met him 36 years ago, right about this time of the year. And some of you who've known Dale a long time, he may not have gotten to all of you, so I wanted to be sure that you knew. This will be his last Sundays going to live with his daughter Rita and husband Jerry, and Dale, you will be mightily missed here. That is for sure. A really vital part of this church family for many, many, many years, and very, very thankfully so. And then just before we stand and read our text for this morning, I was already sort of planning to read this text from Psalm 36, verse 9, and it fits extremely well with the Gideon presentation that was shared. And so I'll just sort of follow up with what the Gideons shared and encourage you to support them. In Psalm 36:9, it says this, "Because with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." So two metaphors there. With you is the fountain, so there's a water metaphor. With you is the fountain of life. But then the second one is a light metaphor. And in the Hebrew grammar of that little text, that I think it's an instrumental, what they'd call an instrumental bath on the front of it. By means of your light, we see light. Now, this is a Psalm of David. Psalm 119 is not a Psalm of David. We don't know who wrote Psalm 119. But in Psalm 119, it said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. By means of your light..." And then that final little thing is called a niphel participle, and it's hard to say whether you're supposed to take it passively or reflexively. It works both ways. In fact, you almost can't distinguish them here. By means of your light, we are either passively, we are enlightened, or by means of your light, we enlighten ourselves. And you just think about the story that was told about the guy that picks up, he reads a sentence, and suddenly the light of the hope of peace shines into him. That's the Holy Spirit. That was a miracle that happened when he picked that thing up. But it happens through this instrumentality. And that's what we're going to stand and read this morning right now, the instrument by which God uses to enlighten us. So let's stand. Mark 14. Verses 17 to 21. For those of you who are visiting, we're just making our way straight through Mark's gospel, and we have arrived at this paragraph. Mark 14, 17 through 21. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, you tell us in Psalm 90 that you are our dwelling place. And you are that all the time to one generation after the next. And I think of this morning those who are in troubled situations in our congregation right now this morning because of challenging health, battles with cancer, battles with heart disease, battles with relational struggle, battles with trouble at work, need of funds. Oh Lord, you are a dwelling place to us, a place to turn. You've always been there. Before the mountains were born, before the earth and the world were put securely in place, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we are not from everlasting, but we are, with your help and by your grace, heirs to everlasting life. But in this present world, it is you who turn us back into dust. You say to us, "Return, O men, to the dust." And so we do. And so we do. In the morning, we are young and we sprout up. And by evening, we fade, we wither, and we are soon gone. And this because we live in a fallen world. Your anger and your wrath are present in this place, and by them we are dismayed in many, many ways, but not hopelessly, because we indeed know you, understand you. We pray, Father, that you would come and that you would enable us to hear your voice, that you would comfort us as your servants this day, that you would satisfy us with the reminder of your steadfast love for your people, and that you would fill us with shouts of joy and gladness all of our days as we rest in gospel hope and gospel truth and gospel promises, your promises. We ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last few years, again, I've been reading through four times a year, as I remind you once in a while, encourage you to think about doing the same, J.I. Packer's Little Concise Theology, which 94 little chapters in it, so if just four times every 3 months you read two of them, you can work through all of the categories of systematic theology four times a year, every 3 months. And so just a couple of weeks ago, In the process of doing that, I reread a little chapter that Packer writes on providence. And here's what he wrote. The opening sentence is a quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Short catechism, actually. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. And now these are Packer's comments on the catechism. He says, if creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is a continued exercise of the same energy, whereby the Creator, according to His own will, keeps all creatures in being, invokes Himself in all events, and directs all things to their appointed end. The model is of a purposive, personal management with total hands-on control. God is completely in charge of His world. His hand may be hidden, but His rule is absolute. Now, I quote that because I believe that is a fair summary of how you might describe the worldview of Jesus, the apostles. That's a biblical worldview. That's a nice summary of a biblical worldview. And Jesus, as a genuine human being, he learned that worldview from the Bible. He would have read, for instance, the book of Genesis over and over, would have been tremendously familiar with it. And in the last chapter of Genesis, there is a marvelous little summary of some of the implications of that world view. What's just happened is this. Joseph and his brothers have accompanied their father, Jacob's body, back to the promised land, and they've buried him there. And so now Jacob is dead, and they're going back to Egypt, where under Pharaoh, Joseph is the most powerful political individual in all of the land of Egypt. And the brothers are thinking this. Well, now we're going to get it. Now he's going to take his vengeance upon us for having him be sold to the Egyptians into slavery, and then on into prison, and we made his life miserable for 13 years, as it turns out. And so now we are going to get it. And Joseph hears what they think. And his response to them is in Genesis 50, 19 to 21, where he says this, but Joseph said to them, do not fear. And he asks a question, am I in the place of God? Do you think I understand myself to be your judge? I don't. I'm a better theologian than that. As for you, I know you meant evil against me, but God meant evil. It. What's it? God meant your selling me into slavery, my being lied about and thrown into prison as an innocent man, also linkable back to you guys because I wouldn't have been here for that to happen to me if I wasn't a slave. But God meant all of that for good. In other words, He was involved in it. He did it for this purpose, to bring about that many people should be kept alive in this famine, as they are today. So don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Literally, the Hebrew text says, he spoke upon their hearts. He spoke upon their hearts. Now, Joseph is really the only semi-ideal character of any size in the book of Genesis. Abel's positive, but he's only there to be murdered, and then he's gone. You don't really know much at all about him. But so he and Joseph, technically, but extended character. Joseph is the only one. Everybody else is, roughly speaking, as a person, disastrous. Their lives are messy in the extreme, except Joseph. All of Joseph's problems inflicted upon him. He's this relatively ideal character. And his picture of reality is this. And God is involved in absolutely everything that goes on, right down to brothers who hate you and sell you, and mistresses that lie about you, and the ability to interpret dreams. God, God, and God. All of it. That's his view. Well, that's Jesus' view. And that's to be your and my view about reality, the reality that we live in. And we get to watch Jesus think through circumstances within that reality in our text for this morning. I've stated our thesis for this morning this way. We live, and all of our decisions are made, in a divinely controlled world. We live, and all of our decisions are made. Real decisions, really made. But they're all made in a divinely controlled world. We'll come at this from four vantage points. The first one, I've put this way. Jesus at times exercises and is privy to supernatural knowledge. Now, just a couple of paragraphs ago, he just said, I don't know the time or a season. So he's not constantly operating out of omniscience. He didn't do that. He was a genuine human being. That's not how it went. But at times, he is privy to divine, supernatural knowledge. And that seems to be what's going on in this whole theme that plays throughout the gospel accounts. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 17, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now, how does he know that? Well, he could know it several different natural ways, right? It could have been leaked to him. There could be, you know, sympathetic people on the chief priests who got a message to him. We know that there were sympathetic people, for instance, in the realm of the Pharisees, because Nicodemus was there. But the way that it's written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the impression is that Jesus just knows this. He knows this. And so that this is a piece of supernatural knowledge. And the inevitability of this is certainly found in John's gospel's parallel to our text. So over in John 13, verses 25 to 27, that was read earlier in the service, we read this. So that the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after that, he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said, Now this is where it's a little surprising, right? Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Literally, what you are doing, what you are in the process of doing, then a command, do. Do. Not, Judas, you want to rethink this? Are you sure? Now this is a mistake. You don't really. No, there's none of that. No. Nope. What you are doing, do. Now that's pretty striking. Kind of stunning, actually. He's known this about Judas for a long time, all the way back in John's gospel, where the sovereignty of God, as I say, is worn on John's sleeve more than in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, quite a bit in Luke too, but John, the most sovereignty-oriented of the four gospels, pretty much theology and New Testament studies has agreed on that over the centuries. John 6:64. "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him." He knew that from the beginning. Didn't need no hint, didn't need any hints along the way, didn't need inside information coming from the scribes. He knew from the beginning, it says. That's supernatural knowledge. Verse 70, just six verses later into 71. "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." All this today, that for Jesus, the future and everything in it is absolutely and solidly in God's hand. He's sure of it. Supernatural knowledge. Well, you know, one of the things that the Bible gives us is supernatural knowledge about the future. Really does. I think, for instance, related to where we'll end in number point four this morning, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10. "So where is the human race headed?" Here's the answer. Here's what's going to be in the future, a certainty. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil." That's how God's world is going to end up. Everybody answers to Christ in the end. Everyone. Whether good, whether evil, whether saved, whether lost. Everyone answers to Christ. Secondly, the disciples are at times grieved and filled with self-doubt by what they know. Verses 19 and 20. "And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one to the other, 'Is it I?' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping in the dish with me.'" Now, Mark is not being critical of the disciples here. I think he's praising them, actually. This is a moment. Often the Gospels are disciple critical. They'll soon be that again when Peter says, "Oh, no, I couldn't possibly deny you." That's not a compliment to Peter when he contradicts his Lord on that. It's being critical when James and John come with their mother and said, "Yeah, we're pretty sure we ought to be one at your right hand and one at your left hand in the end. That I think that would be the best arrangement, the best for everybody. That is not a compliment to James and John at that point. But here, he's not being critical. Not being critical. When he has them say, is it I? That's a compliment to them. Is it I? In other words, none of them think, one of you will betray me. They don't quickly, Peter doesn't say to his brother Andrew, it's Judas. Yeah, anybody can see that. It's Judas. No, they don't think that. They don't suspect that. Nobody turns to anybody and says, it's Nathaniel. Yeah. The guy says, could anything good come out of a Nazareth? I've been suspicious about that guy since the start. Oh, yeah, Nathaniel. It's Nathaniel. Nope. What do they say? Is it I? Now, why do they say that? Well, because they know themselves. That's the thing. Born again people, one of the things that ought to be true of us is that we are people who have met ourselves. We know ourselves. And if you have really met yourself, if you have truly met yourself, the one thing that is certain is that you are unimpressed with yourself. Very unimpressed. In fact, you would have a tendency to say what these guys said. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after the next, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Because what they know about themselves, again, Jeremiah sheds some light on your heart and mine in Jeremiah 17:9 when he says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Not you. Not me. Nope. I'm slipperier than I think I am. I don't even know when I'm being slippery. I'm so slippery. The heart is deceitful. And we use it to deceive ourselves and others as well, above all things. And so the disciples are thinking this way. Is it I? It could be I. After all, I know my heart. It's capable of just about anything. That actually, you see, is a wonderful place to be. It's a wonderful place to be. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his most important widespread books, Treatise on Religious Affections, Evidences of Genuine New Birth, number 4 is Humbleness of Heart. And in it, he cites a whole series of texts, and I'll just leave these to you. I'm not going to read them, don't have time. But if you want to do a little homework on what your heart ought to be like, if you understand yourself like this, and how much God loves what he hears here. Psalm 51:17, Isaiah 66:1-2, That is broken and contrite heart passages. And those, back to the whole light thing, and those who tremble at God's word. Are you often grieved in self-doubt about yourself because you just know, I am a very disappointing soul for somebody who's walked with the Lord as long as I have? That's a healthy way to think. That's an accurate way to think. That's being recommended to us here. Thirdly, Jesus and the disciples find themselves in a divine plan. For the Son of Man goes as it is written. For the Son of Man goes. Now, Jesus has known this for quite a while. Matthew's gospel is the one that brings it out the most plainly. Matthew's gospel has it. So Matthew, all back in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says this to the disciples, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day." That's the plan. That's the plan we're inside of. Six chapters later, Matthew 26, verses 2 to 4. "And you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, and then the chief priests and the elders and the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus and by stealth to kill him." And he knew it. That's the plan. So Jesus is deeply aware of being inside of a divine plan. Now, our text that he's referring to when he says, it's been written about me, it's written about me that I am going to be betrayed by a friend, that is not a prediction text. He's talking there about Psalm 41:9, which reads this way, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, and he has lifted up his heel against me." Most likely, the historical background to that little statement in Psalm 41:9 is Ahithophel, who sides with Absalom and was David's counselor, much trusted counselor, very much an insider. And then he goes with Ahithophel and tries to give him his best advice so that Ahithophel can successfully murder his father David. You can read of that. You do a little homework this afternoon. 2 Samuel 15 to 17, you'll read about the whole betrayal sequence of Absalom. And in the midst of that, Ahithophel shows up in a mighty way. And very parallel to what happens at the end of the gospel story, Ahithophel eventually commits suicide just like Judas does when the whole sequence is over. But still, the text is not a prediction. It's a typical reference to the fact that even David's anointed, or God's anointed king David, has insiders who try to do him in. And here is the Son of Man, great David's greater son, the Son of God, who has exactly the same thing. Though it won't touch the big story, the divine plan is going to lead Jesus to the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:1-3, says, here's the big picture of how this is going to end. Long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds all the universe by the word of his power. After making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's how it went. That's how it was inevitably going to go. That was the plan. That was the plan. Do you think of your, you ever think of your own experience as being part of a grand plan like that? You should, every day. You shouldn't really be able to think about yourself in any other way if you've been paying attention, if you've been enlightened by the light that you're given in the Word of God. For if you're here this morning, you're a born-again person. You're a born-again person. Is there a born-again person in the world today who's a born-again person randomly from outside of a divine plan? No, there isn't. Has there ever been one? No. There's never been one. Will there ever be one? No, there never will. There never will. So how do you know that? Well, because everybody in that boat, that born-again boat, Paul has described them to the Ephesians like this. Blessed be the God, this is Ephesians 1, 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heaven places in Christ. Like, what kind of spiritual blessings are you talking about, Paul? Well, I'll give you a little list of them. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Divine plan. I live inside of a divine plan. You live inside of a divine plan. The whole story of Jesus takes place within a divine plan. And we're to know it. We're to see it. We're to recognize it. Fourth and finally, very briefly, unbelief is a tragic and cursed state. Unbelief is a tragic and cursed state. We as Americans, we don't like categories like that very well. No, we want to be a bit more positive than that. In fact, almost, not almost, deeply to a fault, we want to be more positive than that. And we are more positive than that, which is unfaithfulness to the text, when we're more positive than the text is, than the light is. We throw a little light into the shade because the light's a little bright at times. Verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it has been written, But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him, for that man, if he had not been born. Now, I've mentioned many times over the time that we've been in Mark's gospel, and as well as when years ago, quite a few years ago now, we were going through the book of Romans, because there too, C.B.D. Cranfield is one of the great New Testament scholars of the 20th century. He produced arguably the best commentary on the book of Romans of the 20th century, and one of the better ones for Mark as well. A world-class New Testament commentary, just died a short while ago. He's at the age of 100, lived from 1915 to 2015. But here's a comment that he made in his commentary on this text. Woe expresses sorrow and pity rather than a threat. Now, when I read that little sentence in his book, I have to admit, right sitting there at my desk, I talked to myself right out loud. I said, nonsense. Nonsense. Not so much in what he affirms, but so clearly in what he denies that it's nonsense. In other words, yes, there may be some sorrow and pity in there. But if somebody looks you in the eye and says, you do that, you're going to wish you had never been born. You don't think, oh, you're sorrowful and feeling pity for me. No, you just threatened me. Yes. It would be better for this person if they had never been born. Now, in some ways, you know, you could take that as at least a gracious threat. Gives Judas a chance to, whoa, wait a minute. No, it'd be better for you if you had never been born. Now, is that unique to Judas of all unbelievers? No, it's pretty much universally true of unbelief generally. I had a friend who, when I first tried to witness to him, Randy Bauer, I've mentioned him before, he was killed in a head-on collision right out in front of his farm at the age of 17. I shared the faith with him on the bus one day. I lived just a mile and a half down the road from him. He's one of my best friends. He gave me his plan for life. He gave me his plan. His plan was, he's Roman Catholic, but not a practicing Roman Catholic. He's dragged to church by his parents, but he paid no attention to any of that and made that plain. He said, I'm going to have a good time, and then, you know, after I've had a good time and done what I wanted to do in life, then I might start thinking about God, you know, like late in my 50s. And there he is, dead out in front of his house, 17. The car so mangled, his poor father ran out there. And the car was unrecognizable. And he didn't know it was his own son until he saw him. Now, if Randy perished forever, which if his attitude toward Jesus remained the same until he was 17, he did. Is there any way that you could say that his 17 years were worth the endurance of eternal punishment? No, there's no way you could possibly say that. That would be absurd. In other words, you are saying exactly what Jesus says here of Judas. It would have been better for him it would have been better for him if he had not been born. In John's version of the story, John 13:30, and with this we'll close. After Jesus' warning and everything else, here's what John says happened. John 13:30 of Judas. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And then there's this little phrase at the end. It was night. It was night outside. It was night in Judas' soul. It was dark as night in the circumstance of what was happening. And it was dark in night in that it would have been better for him if he had never been born. He went out and it was night. And that's where most people are today. Jesus said this about the state of the world. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it that leads to destruction. The way is wide, easy, widespread. And those who find it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And that's where we live. Now I just ask you as we close, are you in a safe place? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Are you banking everything on Him? There is no other safe place. There simply is no other safe place. You go with anything else, and I warn you, as Jesus warned Judas. You go with anything else, and in the end, it would have been better for you had you not been born. Let's pray. Father in heaven, enable us to hear your voice, to see the light that you have shined on us through this text. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.